Good evening.
Please turn in the Word of God again to the Gospel of Matthew, this evening to chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Appreciate you having us here today. We've enjoyed ourselves immensely. It was a privilege to remember the Lord with you this morning, to enjoy your spiritual fellowship and the many nice things you've said to us. I also appreciate your courtesy, but please just call me Brother Keith. Mr. Kaiser is my dad, and I'm still in my 30s, so just go with Brother Keith there. That'll be just fine, and that goes for everybody here, so feel free to call me that, please. If you're my brother or sister in the Lord, that is. If you're not a Christian, well, you can call me Keith if you want, but to be in the family of God is the best place to be, I want to say. If you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, you get in as well as having your sins forgiven, as well as being assured a place in heaven, as well as knowing you'll never be separated from God in time or eternity, and never know the pains of the lake of fire. In addition to all of that, as a very great fringe benefit, may I say, you get ushered into the most wonderful family on the face of the earth, because I've enjoyed my fellowship with God's people all over the world, literally. And I've been treated so well, and I'm so thankful to the Lord for His people. Now please, reading in the Word of God, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we will begin our reading at verse 23. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to Him the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and asked Him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. And then please to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me," which was with me, rather. Now this morning we spoke about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and particularly emphasized that great cornerstone truth of the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is a truth that whenever the early church preached the gospel, they made sure to emphasize the resurrection. And while it is very important to understand the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, while it is extremely important to understand His role as a substitute, dying not for His sins, but dying in our place, dying for the sins of the world. It is important to understand Him as a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfied the holiness of God, that enabled God to be just, and also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, as Romans 3 describes it. While all of that is true and vitally important, and Peter hastens to add that the Lord Jesus gave us an example of suffering, the just for the unjust. While all of that is true of the death of the Lord Jesus, I say it reverently with Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then it's all in vain. As vital and as much as we love to preach about the death and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Him laying down His life voluntarily, and indeed He did that, it is so important to emphasize that He had power to take it up again, and He did just that 3 days later, exactly as He predicted. Because apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there really is no Christian gospel. Because at the end of the day, we're left uncertain whether we will face any kind of resurrection. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we have no assurance our sins have been taken away, no proof that God has accepted the payment for sin, no assurance that God is satisfied respecting our sin, and no assurance that we are justified in God's sight, and no promise that Jesus will come again physically to receive us to Himself and raise us up with Him in glorified bodies. The resurrection is the key that holds all of those lovely and beautiful truths together. Now, being such a vital truth, I thought tonight that we'd examine it in a little more detail than what we did this morning. There's a way sometimes that we present the truth to those that aren't very familiar with the Scriptures or the Gospel, and this being a gathering where probably the majority of you are professing Christians and are regularly here and know the Scriptures somewhat better, we have the luxury of going through the Scriptures a little more in depth and talk about these things. So I want to look at just what exactly resurrection is and what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished and brought to us as believers. Now first let me say that when the Pharisees in particular came to the Lord Jesus and asked Him for a sign, as we saw they did this morning in Matthew chapter 12. They asked Him for a sign, and the Lord Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." He would say this again to them, because amazingly, the more signs, the more miracles He did, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, healing a man with a withered hand, giving sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers, raising up the paralytics, even raising the dead. The more the Lord Jesus seemed to do, the more they kept asking Him for a sign. So again, in Matthew 16, they come and ask Him to see another sign, and the Lord Jesus said, "You know something? You can look at the heavens, and you can say, oh, it's red this evening, so tomorrow we're going to have a good weather day." You know that old adage, I don't know if they say it up here, but the farmers in Pennsylvania say, "Red at night, sailor's delight." We're a landlocked state, so I'm not sure why they talk of sailors, but "Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in morning, sailors take warning." And the Lord Jesus said to them, "Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the skies, but you can't see the signs of the times." And here you are still asking for signs, and it's overwhelmingly evident by all of the miracles that I've done that I am the Christ. But you want a sign, do you? A sign that cannot be gainsaid. A miracle that cannot be disproven. One that will finally verify and vindicate my claims. It will be the sign of the prophet Jonah, the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't have time to mention it this morning, but when you begin to compare Jonah and the Lord Jesus, that's quite a comparison, isn't it? When you think about Jonah, who was a reluctant prophet, and who, when he saw one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world, if it can be called a revival, maybe better said, one of the greatest repentances, because the people in Nineveh didn't have faith in the Lord to begin with. You have to have faith at some point to revive it. But there in Nineveh, they didn't have faith in the Lord, and yet there was this mass turning to God, throwing themselves on His mercy. And when that happened, in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah said, now this is exactly why I didn't want to come down here, Lord, because I know you're a merciful God, and I know you pardon the guilty, and I knew you'd have mercy on these wicked sinners. That's not the sort of person you're likely to invite to your missionary breakfast. You wouldn't be selling too many tickets to it if that's the kind of report they got up and gave. How much different our Lord Jesus, who when the Father said, go, he said, lo, it is written in the volume of the book of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And our Lord would be the Lamb of God, slain as from the foundation of the world. The one who Peter says in 1 Peter 1 was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but manifested in these last times for you. And so our Lord Jesus willingly and voluntarily came from afar into this world to do God's work, not only to preach His word, but even to set His face as a flint, to resolutely go without anything turning Him aside, to go to Jerusalem, knowing that there the cross was going to confront Him, knowing that there He would lay down His life, a ransom for many, and knowing there too that He would rise again from the dead in triumph. And so our Savior was far different than Jonah. You ask, why was Jonah in the belly of that great fish? Well, he was there for disobedience. Why was the Lord Jesus in the grave for 3 days? He was there for obedience to the Father's will, wasn't he? Why was Jonah in that great fish? He was being disciplined, being chastened by God, corrected for his ignorance. Why was the Lord Jesus in the tomb? Not for discipline, not for any kind of correction or chastening, but because He endured the judgment of God, judgment that He didn't deserve, and yet that He willingly took as our substitute. What a wonderful Lord we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, in presenting that sign to the Pharisees, it wasn't that the concept of resurrection was foreign to them. They believed, theologically speaking at least, that there was such a thing as resurrection from the dead. And indeed, when they thought of it, they weren't like some of our over-educated theologians in Christendom who say, well, when the Bible talks about resurrection, it's talking about some kind of ethereal spiritual experience, and it doesn't mean something that actually happened in time and space and all of that. No, the Bible does talk about that kind of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 in the negative. It says that's not how resurrection is. The people lampooning and rejecting the doctrine of resurrection at Corinth were saying, well, it doesn't make any sense in our Greek philosophy and in our science. After all, if you rise again from the dead, what kind of body are you going to come with? You're going to come out of the grave and have all kinds of dirt all over you and be decomposing and who knows what else. And Paul says, listen, aren't you familiar at all with agriculture? You put a seed in the ground, and what comes out of the ground isn't some old cracked up, broken up shell of a seed. It comes forth a new plant. There are different kinds of flesh, says Paul, different kinds of material, different kinds of animals. A fish is different from a mammal, and so forth. And there are different kinds of glory, even in the heavens, to look at the sun and the moon and the stars. So you're thinking that resurrection is going to be like this life? Oh, no, no, no. Resurrection is of a completely higher and new order. Well, on that point, the Pharisees would have agreed. They would believe that God one day would raise the righteous and the wicked for judgment. That there was going to be a bodily resurrection. And the reason they believed it is because the Old Testament teaches it. Now I want to go through with you a brief survey this evening of what the Old Testament has to say about resurrection. Because it may prove helpful, especially if you're talking to someone of the Jewish persuasion, to be able to show them from their own Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, their own Word of God, to show them what God was putting there in His Word about the resurrection. And we won't have time to hit all of them, and certainly not in detail. Well, the Old Testament says quite a bit about the whole concept of resurrection. First of all, if we take the book of beginnings, Genesis, and we think about Genesis chapter 5. Turn with me there a moment to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5. It begins with one of those nasty genealogies. And the part of the book, perhaps, where you're tempted to just skip over when you're reading in your personal devotions. But you would miss out on a very lovely truth if you did that. Because you'll notice there's a commonality in this genealogy. There's something all these people have in common except for one. You'll notice, for example, verse 5, this is Genesis 5:5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enoch. And Seth lived after he begot Enoch 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And Enoch lived after he begot Canaan 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 905 years, and he died. Now, are you beginning to see the commonality in this genealogy? We don't know whether these people were short or tall or somewhere in between. We don't know how much they weighed, and if some were partial to Tim Horton's coffee, and other preferred Her Majesty's tea of some sort, Tetley's or some such thing. We don't know anything about how they spent their time, what their hobbies or even their vocations were. What God records for us in this genealogy was their name, the name of the son that was going to carry on the family line, their lifespan, and most significantly, I believe, common to every one of them, although they lived for different time periods, with each of them, you have that reoccurring phrase, and he died. That is common to the entire genealogy until you come to verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now you'll notice the divergence there. He is a divergence from the pattern in two ways. There are two things said about Enoch that aren't said about the others. Number one, God says it for us twice. He wants us to get this point. The key thing I want you to remember about Enoch, says God, is that he walked with me. He walked with God. That's what it says twice over. Now let me just say as an aside tonight, dear believer, dear brother and sister, let me just say that whatever you do in life, whatever you take up as your trade and your means of living, whatever you do in your family, whatever you do, make sure that at the end of your life, whenever that is, if it's tonight when the Lord Jesus comes, if it's sometime in the future when he comes, or if you are called through the means of physical death to go into his presence, let it be said of your life that what characterized you was you were someone who walked with God. Because when you compare Hebrews 11 with this passage, when God is talking about Enoch there, he says he had this testimony before he was translated, that he pleased God. Interestingly, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying, in other words, that phrase, to walk with God, it's equivalent to pleasing God. That's what God wants from human beings, for us to walk with him in relationship with him. That's what he came seeking in Genesis 3 and couldn't enjoy because of man's sin. But that's what he's going to have once again through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing wherein Enoch's example diverges from the rest is that he walked with God. But secondly, and perhaps this jumped out at you more clearly, what is different about him is it doesn't say, and he died. It says he was not, for God took him. And again, Hebrews 11 comments on that and says he was translated. He was taken from one scene and put into another. That's exactly what happened to Enoch, a little mini picture of the rapture, if you will. Now, what is implied in this passage, although it doesn't directly say resurrection, but what is implied is that through the work of God, through God's power, there is a means of escaping death. There is something that can break the vicious cycle of death. You don't have to just live and go through your life and one day die and that's it for you. You can live for all eternity in God's presence. So I would submit that in Genesis 5 here we have an implication of the resurrection implied, if you prefer. We have other places where it is implied in the Old Testament. For example, We have in Isaiah 53, very famously, talking about the sufferings of the Lord in the first half of the chapter. But when you come to the second half, now the whole tenor of the thing changes. And now he's not talking about him being cut off out of the land of the living, as he was in the beginning of the chapter. Now he begins to talk about him justifying the many. Now he begins to talk about him dividing the spoil with the strong. In similar manner, in the great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, you will find in the first half of the psalm that he is talking so much about suffering. It starts out, after all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from saving me and so far from the words of my roaring? And he goes on to talk about his hands and feet being pierced and all his bones being out of joint and his strength dried up like a potsherd and his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth and the strong bulls of Bashan surrounding him and him being delivered from the lion and so forth. But the second half of that chapter, the tone totally changes. And he talks about the deliverance of God. And he talks about declaring the name of the Lord to his brethren in the midst of the congregation. And again, the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 2 picks up those words and applies them to the risen Christ. So once more, it's apparent when you look at messianic passages like Isaiah 53 and like Psalm 22 that talk about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that something happens that changes the tone from suffering to glory. After all, the Lord Jesus pointed out on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, didn't he? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he began to show unto them all the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. What a wonderful thing that was. It's all there right in the Old Testament. The Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23. A marvelous picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there were many more instances, even more clear, not so implicit, but explicit references to resurrection. One more implicit one before we pass on to the explicit ones. In Genesis 22, we have Abraham being called of God, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee to a mountain that I will show thee of, and offer him up there as a sacrifice. And Abraham saddled his donkey, and he took the coals, and he took his servants, and he went 3 days' journey, until he saw the place afar off, and then they went both of them together. He went up on Mount Moriah, and he built an altar, and he laid his son on that altar, and he took the knife in his hand, and before his son had asked, Father, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for sacrifice? And the response was, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb. Abraham took that knife and would have plunged it into the heart of his boy, but God withheld his hand, didn't he? He said, hurt not the lad, for I know now that thou believe me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram, not a lamb, interestingly, but a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, by the one place where it wouldn't be ceremonially defiled and scratched and marred. And he offered that ram instead of his son. It's interesting that Genesis doesn't talk about Isaac coming back down the mountain with Abraham. The next time we see Isaac, it's when he gets a bride. But my imagination's running away with me there. Let me just content myself in Genesis 22 to ask the very simple and poignant question, as a father myself, I say, how could a father take his son and be ready and willing, even at the behest of the Almighty God, to kill his son? After all, he didn't know before the fact that God wasn't going to let him go through with it and kill Isaac. How could he do it? I think about my little daughter, and I tell you, I would sooner die 100 times than see anything happen to her, let alone have to take her life myself. And yet the New Testament again gives us the answer in Hebrews chapter 11 on how Abraham could do such a thing. It's because he believed that the one who promised was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. Even though, so far as we know in history, other than Enoch's case, there hadn't been any example, and Enoch didn't die, so it wasn't quite the same thing, was it? But there hadn't been any instance that we know of anyone dying and the Lord bringing them back from the dead. But Abraham said, I know what kind of God I serve. He can raise my son back up to life. If this is the child of promise, this is the one that God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be. He's going to be the child of blessing. Then God's going to have to raise him from the dead. So there we have again a statement of resurrection. But getting on to more clear explanations of resurrection in the Old Testament, and time is moving on very quickly, so I must be very quick. In the book of Job, chapter 19, the book of Job 19, if you were at the conference on Saturday, you heard some of this scripture in song. Moira sang a few songs that referred to this passage here in Job 19. And some Bible students believe that chronologically speaking, Job may be the oldest book in the Bible. It may refer to the oldest incidences. I'm not really sure about that, but it's pretty old, suffice it to say. And you'll see what Job says here in Job chapter 19. He says, verse 25, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So Job here says, you know something? My whole life's falling apart, and my body is afflicted. I've got boils and all kinds of other problems, and I'm feeling the aches and pains rather keenly. But here's what I know. I know my Redeemer liveth, and even if I die and the worms consume my body, in the latter days I'm going to stand in my flesh and see God. A clear statement of resurrection. Go over to the next book, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 16, please. The 16th Psalm. Psalm 16. And he says in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now when he says in verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the word there that's translated hell in most of our versions is literally Sheol, and it has the thought of the abode of the dead. A lot of people confuse hell and different terms in the Bible and so forth. We're just talking about the abode of the dead here, and in some cases it means the grave, in some cases beyond that. But Peter picks up this verse in the book of Acts, in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he says, let me speak plainly of the patriarch David, that he's dead and buried and his tomb is with us. You can go down there and see where the mortal remains of the great King David are interred. It's not been disturbed for about 1,000 years now since they put his bones into that place. It's not speaking of himself, clearly, said Peter. No, he being a prophet, he says, he saw before what God would do with Christ, how he would not leave him in the abode of the dead. He would raise him up. He wouldn't see corruption. He would come out of that grave. There wouldn't be any instance of decay or corruption in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to come up, as we sang, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Now, we could go on with other examples, explicit and implicit in the Old Testament, but these are some of the major ones. And of course, lest I forget, there's the one that we read our Lord referring to in Matthew 22. When the Sadducees, who unlike the Pharisees, did not believe in the resurrection, primarily because they had embraced a lot of ideas of Greek philosophy and rationality, and they were pretty strict about just adhering to the Pentateuch, and they only thought that the first 5 books were really the Word of God, and they said, now, we don't see a lot of resurrection going on there, so we don't believe in the resurrection. And they came up with what they thought was a conundrum for the Lord Jesus, an insoluble problem. Because under the law of Moses, it was very important in Israel that you be given an inheritance before God. This very psalm, the 16th psalm, says, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places," referring to the inheritance that the Lord gave to Israel. He gave to each of the tribes portions, and within the tribes, to families. So it was very important that a man marry and have children to pass on the inheritance of the Lord too. Only thing was, if you had the painful and sad eventuality that a man married a woman but died before he could sire children, in order that his name wouldn't perish out of Israel, there was this proviso in the Mosaic Law, which figures somewhat into Ruth chapter 4, but I'll let you work that out on your own. But the brother of the man was then to marry her and to raise up seed to his brother, to provide an heir to carry on his brother's name. And here the Sadducees said this happened. And I don't know what it was about the woman, perhaps her cooking, perhaps something else. I'm not really sure, but the first guy just didn't take. He died, poor man, and his brother wasn't very robust either. And the third and fourth weren't too good, and the fifth looked promising, but he got run over by a chariot inadvertently. And then finally there was husbands 6 and 7, and they didn't have any children by him either. And they all died, and finally the woman herself died. Therefore, the Sadducees said, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? You see, you're smiling and laughing at my ludicrous example. But the Sadducees were smiling no less. Because they looked at resurrection, like those in Corinth, with natural logic and natural thinking, and projecting an image of this life into the resurrection. And therefore, they ridiculed the concept. And the Lord Jesus said, no, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. That's quite an indictment coming from the Son of God. You don't know what the Scriptures teach, and you don't know how great God's power is to carry off this resurrection. Let me tell you what the Scriptures say in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, in the first 5 books that you hold dear. Specifically in the 2nd book, Exodus chapter 3, the Lord there said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And said the Lord Jesus, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, right back there in the Old Testament, that they didn't dispute was the Word of God. In the book of Exodus, there was God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them an inheritance. And Stephen would point out in his great sermon in Acts chapter 7 that during their lifetime, they didn't even have a square meter of territory to put their foot on and call their own. Hebrews 11 says they dwelt in tents, heirs together of the same promise. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But you know something? They are going to get that land. God is going to carry out His promise to them. Our Lord Himself said earlier in Matthew that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come in the kingdom and sup with many from the east and the west. They're going to get it because the Lord Jesus proves that there's such a thing as resurrection. Now, having said that, having shown that the Old Testament gives plenty of example for resurrection, let me just briefly outline for you some of the things that the resurrection does for you. And I really wish we had another message, maybe, well, I don't know if I'll do this on Tuesday night or not, but suffice it to say for your own study, here are some of the things that the resurrection does. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it declares the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God with power, by the Spirit of holiness, according to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, it is a vindication of who the Lord Jesus said He was. He claimed to be God, the resurrection shows He is. He claimed to be Messiah, come from God, it shows He is. At the cross, men said He's a malefactor, a criminal, a felon, one under a curse. At the resurrection, God says, no, He isn't. He's my beloved Son. He's my precious one. He's the one I'm raising up, my Holy One. That is what God says about our Lord Jesus. What else does the resurrection do? Well, it gives us the assurance that we are justified. According to Romans chapter 4, we are justified according to His resurrection. You see, the fact that the Lord Jesus arose promises us that the sacrifice was accepted and that now God extends to us the legal benefits of the death of Christ, saying that Christ has removed the basis of the penalty, removed what we should have been judged for, and much more than that, given us a positive righteousness. Romans would argue the very righteousness of God applied to our account. And that's certain and sure and promised by God because the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. What else does the resurrection do? According to Paul in Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill, that God commands now all men everywhere to repent. He had just finished saying that before the times of these ignorance, God winked at. God let you Athenians, you Greeks, go on with your idolatry and your superstition for all of these centuries, and He didn't put a stop to it. But now God's putting you on notice. He's giving you a command. You better repent. You better come to Christ and believe on Him. You better receive the benefits of the resurrection. Well, why so urgent now? If God didn't impose anything on us for the last 500 years, if nobody showed up to tell Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or any of our forebears that our idolatry was wrong, why should we stop doing this now? Why should we do any change? Well, now, says Paul, he's given assurance that one day he's going to judge the world in righteousness. What kind of assurance? How do we know He's really going to judge the world? Well, because He's given that assurance by raising His Son up from the dead, and it's that very one who's going to judge the world. So the risen Christ is going to come back again to judge the world, and you better repent and be put right with Him. What else does the resurrection do? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the very same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that raises up the sinner, that brings him from death unto life, that translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, according to Colossians 1. It is that power that raises us up and makes us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and it's that power that declares the Lord Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, and says He's the firstborn from the dead, so according to Colossians 1, He should have the preeminence. It says, in other words, that the Lord Jesus is the greatest, that no one is greater than He. You see, Philippians 2 says that He suffered more than anyone else has suffered. He went lower. He became the bondslave of the Lord, and His obedience led Him to death, even the death of the cross. But just as there's a sevenfold descent described in Philippians 2 in marvelous chiastic structure, chapter 2 goes on to describe His sevenfold ascension. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the resurrection does. It shows the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Because the resurrection was just the beginning, wasn't it? After He showed Himself alive to His disciples, He ascended back into heaven. He took the highest place. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He showed Himself to be the greatest. And what else has the Lord Jesus done through the resurrection? Well, I tell you, it's the key to His priesthood. Our brother referred to it tonight in prayer. In Hebrews chapter 7, the great advantage we have over the Israelites is they had high priests who, just when you got a high priest to take an interest in your case, the problem was he might get sick on you and die. And then you got to start all over and go find another high priest. But the Lord, His priesthood is unchangeable because it continueth forever, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. Wherefore, He's able to save unto the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And we could go on with more implications of what the Lord Jesus Christ did through the resurrection. But that'll just be a little bit to whet your appetite and get you into the Word for yourself to look at some of these things and appreciate all that God has given you in the Lord Jesus. So much more than just forgiveness of sins. Although if that were the only benefit of the gospel, that would be worthwhile. But so much more, the riches of His grace given to us in Christ Jesus by the resurrection. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. We sing in one of our hymns, God is satisfied with Jesus, we are satisfied as well. And that's true, Lord, but it's an understatement. He is just so wonderful. And we thank Thee for ever giving Him for us, forever loving us. We love Him because He first loved us. And we love Thee through Him and through Thy Spirit. And we pray that Thy people would be encouraged by Thy Word tonight. The fact that our Lord has arisen and that He's alive forevermore. We give Thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.